do that one later. Thank you. All righty. I think, Bruce, are you ready?
Yes.
All right. Tell me, Rick.
Okay. Well, we haven't made much progress in these first five verses, but so we'll talk about the logos, or the word. That is one of the few Greek words that some brethren know. So I did ask about it here. How did the Greeks use the logos? If you're familiar with that, or maybe look that up, or is anyone aware of what the Greeks thought about that?
Universal divine reason.
Okay. Reason. They would speak of divine reason a little bit different than we would. You know, we think in terms of, you know, all-powerful, personal God, and so on. Greeks had a lot of different ideas about what, you know, the gods were. But, you know, it really, when you think about what's the basic stuff of reality, and they concluded that rationality is where it was at. That's what separates man from the animals. And so the sense in which everybody, all human beings are rational beings. They have that spark of the divine within them, that kind of thing. So it is this ordering principle that they thought of. That's what makes sense of everything. Then the Jews come along, and of course they're heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. But they're also heavily influenced by scripture. And for them, the word was, what do you think?
Intermediary divine theory or
something. I don't know, man. I'm looking at some of the stuff, but I don't know.
Yeah, wisdom was a very common one, because how Proverbs speaks of wisdom sounds a lot like how the Greeks would speak of the logos. And when you got down into practical terms, the Torah, the scriptures, are the word of God, kind of very similar how most Christians you would talk to would think of the word as well. You know, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, that's a truism about the word of God. You can take that and put it on a bumper sticker and it's going to be true. You could slap that verse in any book of the New Testament, any chapter, and it'd be true. But what most Christians are going to think of is, oh, that's the Bible. The Bible's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, which is true. But really what the Hebrew writer's talking about there is, you know, God made a promise, a statement. He took a vow. These people will not enter my rest. These people will. And that word of God, that statement, that promise, that's powerful and true, right? But, of course, the reason it's true of all the words of God is because that's the innate character of God's word, right? And so, you know, with the Greeks talking about the logos being this rational principle that orders things, makes sense of things, it'd be natural for the Jews to come along and say, well, yes, God's word is that rational principle that brings order to all things, makes sense of all things, but it's got the word of God that's been revealed to us by Moses and the prophets, right?
One thing I did read also was, you know, when you said, what's logos mean to the Jews? And that, somewhere in an article talked about instrument of creation. So you have the word spoken
right.
In creation. So
yeah, and that's where again the wisdom as personified you know, was in some circles thought of as again very similar to that creative power, creative word of God in Genesis.
And one more thing before you go forward. Just when like number 7, I wouldn't mind knowing the answer to these because how we're doing these questions answers. Just the lexical, synaptical point of view, you know, the words. I would like those fill in the blank main answers for some of those things, like, and the darkness did not, you know, what's the word? Although, so I would like
those. Yeah, we'll get to those. Okay. Yeah. I think we can cover those rather quickly, so to speak. Yes.
I read somewhere that the Jews considered the logos the self assertion of divine personality.
Okay. All right.
The what of divine personality?
Self-assertion.
Right.
Of divine personality.
God is revealing himself in his word, which I think is true. No Christian would disagree with that.
What do you think the distinction is emphasizing by with God as opposed to is God?
Right. That in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. Well, it's one of those places that is differentiating between some aspect of God and this logos aspect of God, where I would probably think of God there as being God the Father and the logos as being, you know, God the Son. But it's almost like, again, language is kind of grasping to try to explain something that language is really ill-equipped to explain. And so in the beginning was the logos, and logos was with God, but logos also is God, you know. So it's almost like, you know, Jesus is with the Father, but he also is God himself. And again, that's my simple take on it.
Is John trying to give us a little pre-knowledge of what he's going to discuss in John 17?
Well,
hey, you know, start thinking about this as God is three but one.
Yeah.
But here's just a little. Part of it, and then right. And then we'll get to more of that later. Yeah.
Yeah. John is the one gospel more than any other that gives us the triune God, because he says more about the spirit side of things than anyone else. I mean, if it wasn't for pretty much John 14, 15, and 16, I don't know that as many Christians would think of the spirit as being yet another, personality or dimension or whatever you want to call this of God. And so I do think John's kind of laying the groundwork for that. He's not fully developing it here, but, staking a claim that here is the Word. And then this, the most extraordinary thing is to say in verse 14, he became flesh, you know, because that's not God. God doesn't become flesh. God cannot be flesh and blood, surely. But that goes back to this, what we think we know about people and God, just we have a hard time putting those together fully. I did suggest here, John is using logos here a little bit differently. One thing that clearly stands out when John is talking about the logos, what is he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about a person, you know, and so it's almost like this rational principle that makes sense of everything that, you know, if you're a good Jew, you might see as being embedded in scripture. Well, that's as true as far as it goes. But now, again, God has spoken to us through his Son. And so the revelation of God is embodied in himself. You know, God himself has come and taken on human form, and through what he says and what he does is revealing more clearly and more fully than he has anywhere else who he is, you know, what his character is. And so this is the importance of the logos. And then it would explain why John wants to use this word, because, you know, there are thousands of words out there. He could have said in the beginning was the oven or the chariot or the sword or, you know, lamppost, or, I mean, any object out there. And out of all the vocabulary that's available to him, he says the Word. He's the Word. And the Word, not in the sense of, you look on a page, oh, I've got three words here. It's a message. It's a statement. Again, revelation, you know, seems to be a good way of characterizing this. You know, again, why does he refer to Jesus this way? Because he wants to make the same point the Hebrew writer does, which is the full communication, revelation we have from God, his own self-disclosure to us, is in Christ through this taking on human form and doing what he does, which then, of course, makes a good introduction to the whole book, because I'm going to tell you about this Jesus of Nazareth, in whom the fullness of Yahweh God dwells in bodily form, so that, of course, by the time you get to the end, as has often been pointed out, the whole purpose for which John is writing is summed up in the last two verses of chapter 20. Many other signs Jesus did. I've just recorded a few. You know, he only gives us seven apart from the resurrection. But these are written that you may trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and through that trust have eternal life. And so again, it's very practical in terms of you need to know something. You need to have something revealed to you, explained to you. But the most important thing you need to know is Jesus and who he is, what his character is. And so that's how he's introduced to us. He is the very disclosure, revelation of God to us. And he's able to do that because he was in the beginning with God and, in fact, is God, right? And the way the Hebrew writer says that in Hebrews chapter 1 is he is the, again, translations do this differently, but express representation of his nature. And then it's the word character that we get. And actually, you know, he's an exact copy. You know, whatever God is, that's what Jesus is. You know, it's not, you know, Jesus is not anything less than God. You know, he is God. And so that point gets made very powerfully in you know, different ways. And I think that's the point here. You know, I asked what question number 7, you know, lexical, syntactical, that's just fancy language to keep it all on one line. But according to what words mean and grammar means, how should we translate that? Of course, that's an issue that comes up with our Jehovah's Witness friends that, you know, we'll address here. But I think someone may have had a comment online.
It was just tacky.
Okay. All right. You know, and the Jehovah's Witnesses will make a point of the word was a God because there's no article here in front of the word God. Oh, and that's certainly true. The problem is that's just, you know, I mean, to be as polite as I can be, that's just utter nonsense. If we're in chapter 1 here, if you turn over later in the chapter, you remember the story of Nathaniel and Philip. And the confession that's made here in verse 49, that Nathaniel answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And this would be great where everybody knew Greek could read this. But there's not a whit's difference between those two statements grammatically, right? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now you might say Son of God, King of Israel are not identical. There's definitely a very strong connection because in the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, you know, verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. So that linkage of the King of Israel being the Son of God, it was one that was made, you know, way back in 2 Samuel 7. But we're interested here in the grammar. And so you are, that's the subject, that's the verb. And then you get to the predicate, and it's the Son of God, and it has an article. The next statement, you, and then the next word is king. And then the verb are. You, king, are of Israel, right? And there's no article in front of king, right? So what's the only thing that's changed? Two things have changed. The predicate has been thrown in front of the verb, and the article's been taken away. So the only two changes, and yet without any discernible change in meaning. And the reason for that, to put it in simple terms, is once you take that predicate and you put it in front of the verb, you're already emphasizing it, which is what the article is there for. So if you're already emphasizing it, you don't need the article. And so this was the verse that E.C. Caldwell was a famous biblical scholar back in the 30s, and he wrote this article that people seized on. So Caldwell's rule, and this would bash the Jehovah's Witnesses and prove they're wrong. Well, it wasn't quite that simple, but this was the verse that he saw, and he realized there's a good reason why the article is not there. And you wouldn't say you are a king of Israel. That would be an illegitimate translation here. Because if you just want to say you are indefinitely a king, one among many, you wouldn't throw the word in front of the verb. And so what we look for then in the Bible are cases of where the predicate gets put in front of the verb and it has no article. And there are many examples of these. And sometimes you know, there's really three categories we talk about: definite, indefinite, and qualitative. And to illustrate the difference in those, if you look in John 4:24, in Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, God is spirit. Okay, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, right? God is spirit. Now, there's no verb in this construction, but the predicate is put first without the article, and then the God is the subject of that sentence. So it's another one of these examples of where the predicate's been put forward for emphasis, and it has no article, therefore. So would you translate this, God is the spirit, so there's some kind of equivalence between God and the spirit. God is one among many spirits, a spirit, right? That would be the indefinite use. The other would be the definite one. God is the spirit, definite. But qualitatively, God is spirit. What you're saying is, without regard to any other spirits that exist or don't exist, the nature of God is, he is a spiritual being. He has that quality or character about himself. And the same is true, you know, when the woman says to him, you know, I perceive that you're a prophet, right? What's that back in verse 19? Again, she's thrown the word prophet ahead of the verb. You are the prophet. Maybe the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. You know, that would be a definite reading. No reason to take her to be saying that. You are one among many prophets. That would be an indefinite reading. Or is she saying, you have the quality or character of being a prophet, right? And that's clearly what she's saying, without regard to whether she's ever known or met any other prophets. Well, if you go back to John 1:1, then do you say, the word was the God? Yeah, that would be that definite usage. No. And that would be probably problematic theologically. The word is the one and only God there is, and that would eliminate the Father and the Spirit. The word was a God. That's that indefinite usage that the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say. And again, that clearly cannot be the case, because there is some emphasis being given to this predicate in this sentence, God. And so qualitative is the most likely way to read this, about the only way you can read it. The word was deity. He has the quality and character of being God. You know, he is God. You know, it's basically what it's saying. And so whatever God is, that's what Jesus is. Whatever prerogatives and attributes and so on God possesses, that's what Jesus has. And so it's, again, a very similar way of saying what the Hebrew writer does. He is exactly what God is, you know, in every regard. And the way Paul would say it, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. So I would probably put the word deity. The word was deity. The word was divine. The word was God. Again, I'm not wrong with that. That would be my take on that. And the last thing in the verse 5 here, some of you may have a marginal reference in your Bible. The light shines in the darkness. And that's a present tense. The light is shining in the darkness. And the darkness, past tense, did not something to it, the light, right? And so the New American Standard says it did not comprehend the light. Darkness can't even understand the light, right? You have a footnote that says something different.
Overpower
the light. So how can the same word mean two different things? Well, that's the way words are quite frequently. And I ask about, you know, is there an English word that can mean both at the same time? To understand something and to overcome something.
I think I found one.
Okay.
It's not my idea, but I think I found one.
Okay.
Somebody else's idea. Master.
Like master.
Master an opponent, or you can okay. Master
yeah.
a lesson.
That's yeah. I think that's a good one. I'm always looking for some, so I'm glad you said that. An old word, and I think the American Standard may have used this, but apprehend. Because, of course, anymore, you talk about apprehending somebody, people are going to think of the cops, you know. but to apprehend something, you know, mentally, and that's the same connection in Greek as it is in English. If you, you know, you get a hold of something mentally, or you get a hold of something physically, it's the same thing.
In German, it's seize.
Okay, seize. Sorry.
With that apprehend, you could almost say grasp.
And grasp is the one I've been using recently. The darkness didn't grasp it.
Contend.
Yeah.
Would be the word.
Contend. Mm-hmm. Contend. As an understanding. Mm-hmm. Contend.
Not to be able to reckon with something in a rational way.
Okay.
Versus actually overtaken. Yeah, I can contend with you, or I'm a contender and I'm going to overtake you.
Okay. Right. Yeah. Well, I'm certainly familiar with the contentious part of it.
I mean, yeah, well, let me get that. Yeah. Assert something as a position in the argument.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, anything else y'all want to talk about in the first five verses, or you want?
I bring something up, maybe. The way 4 and 5 talk about life and light.
Mm-hmm.
Even 4 says life was the light of men. You know, life and light are always equalized in the scripture. When you have light, you have life. And then Jesus being the one that would be the light of all men, that's an awesome thought, that he is going to enlighten anyone that allows him to dwell in them,
right,
or have an impact on them.
Right.
One person, you know, that's the God that came to earth,
right,
has that power.
Right. Yeah. That's, and light and darkness is kind of a pretty common theme throughout John. I think, question number 9, we'll talk about that a little bit here. Yeah, the same verse was. And it made me think of a passage I'd be remiss not to mention, but 2 Corinthians 4. It's one of these places, again, where Paul makes pretty obvious this play on the physical creation and the spiritual creation. Again, Colossians 1 is another one which you could study with great benefit, because of the parallel that's set up between Jesus being firstborn of creation and firstborn from the dead, and how the power he exhibits in creation is the same power that's displayed in forgiving us of our sins and so on, that in all things he might be number one. Well, creation points to him as number one. Our recreation points to him as number one. But here in 2 Corinthians 4, picking up verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so he's, very clearly saying, the same God that created in the beginning, let there be light, the same proclamation has gone forth in a spiritual sense, that there will be light reflected, from Christ. And so he's our true light and, the solution to the darkness that we face, that kind of thing. And that's kind of where we'll go with this light and darkness, that it's introduced in verse 4 and 5. And it's going to continue a little bit of a detour through John the Baptist territory or something. Because John the Baptist gets mentioned in verses 6 through 8, and they are going to come up again in verse 15. And I asked a question, number 10, why do you think John takes such an interest in John the Baptist here? And again, I don't know there's a definitive Bible answer to this, book, chapter, and verse, but you ever thought about that, what might be going on there?
Isaiah 40, perhaps. The revelation of the glory of Yahweh, the
coming
of the light, just opening up the whole servant song.
Okay. Yeah, John certainly gets portrayed as the, there's two main passages that kind of undergird the work of John the Baptist. It's Malachi chapter 3 and 4, and then Isaiah 40, And the Isaiah 40 passage is, you know, phenomenal because, you know, what the voice is proclaiming is, you know, here comes your God, you know, and look, the glory of Yahweh has come. And of course, understanding John's the fulfillment of that, then behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the glory of Yahweh that has come. It's a little ironic, but glory is going to look like a poor guy, peasant from Nazareth, and ultimately die in humiliation on a cross. But that also ties in with Isaiah because, you know, the picture that people get, you know, the voice proclaims, here's God, and you turn to look, God coming down the road to you, and it's a shepherd carrying the ewe lamb, you know, in his arms. And we've all seen pictures of Jesus, you know, the shepherd with the lamb. But by the time you get to the end of that section of Isaiah, you know, chapter 53, well, the shepherd's become one of the sheep who's died on behalf of the sheep. So that's the kind of shepherd he is. But that's the glory again. And it's John who says, of all places, in chapter 12, as he's kind of wrapping up the opening narrative before we get into the final week of Jesus' life, that, you know, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. And he's referring there to Isaiah chapter 6. I beheld Yahweh lofty and exalted upon his throne. And John says that was Jesus that he saw. That is, again, Yahweh God, the full, you know, deity of which was embedded in Jesus of Nazareth. So there is a lot to be said about how, you know, John is the immediate forerunner of Jesus. Is this precursor revelation? You know, I mean, yeah, in times past, we've had a lot of prophets and bits and pieces, but John is the one privileged to be the one who shows up and says, you know, he can actually point and say, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And, you know, a little bit later, we're going to get this question about testimony. And Jesus says, I don't accept the testimony of men. That's, you know, only reliable so far kind of thing. But the testimony of the Father and what the scriptures have said are my witnesses. But he does acknowledge the testimony of John. And the reason he says, because some of you were willing to acknowledge him as a light in the darkness. And so if that's going to help you believe in me, that's great. But it's not John's testimony I'm relying on even. There's a greater testimony than that. So that may be part of that process of, well, since John was revered by some, and he did play an important role, but again, he's kind of put in his place. And you see that here. You know, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might trust through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So as important as he is, he's not the light. He's not the final full revelation of God, a great prophet, but nothing compared to Jesus, so to speak. And again, that you get reemphasized in verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So, you know, I'm not even in the same ballpark, you know.
But like you said, he did prepare the way. He did prepare the enlightenment.
Right. It was his role to point and say, behold, the glory of Yahweh has come in Jesus Christ. And of course, it's interesting, and this kind of is one of those little details that reinforces to me that the Apostle John is probably the author of this gospel. Because he's only identified as the disciple Jesus loved, you know. And he had to be one of the 12 that was there at the Last Supper, unless, you know, we can get some other people in the room somehow, which some people suggest there were. So kind of argument from silence, I guess. But you know, John is the one who just refers to John as John, as if to say, you know, John the Baptist is the only one, you know, worth mentioning by the name John. You know, others might say, well, I need to distinguish between John the Baptist and the Apostle John because they're two great Johns. You know, John the Apostle, like, no, there's only one John. And so just saying the name John is enough to the Baptist, you know. But you'll notice he doesn't refer to him as John the Baptist here.
Tom, real quick, another rest of your week, you're going to do some canon stuff. Can you just give us a quick couple-minute summary, internally and externally? Why would you see John as the author?
Well.
2 minutes, go.
Yeah. No, I won't. Well, for me, it basically boils down to, the disciple being one of the 12, and by the time you eliminate the others that are named and so on. And the important thing, I think, to understand is when you take that phrase, the disciple that Jesus loved, there is no way any American reads that and doesn't think, I'm the disciple Jesus loved, you know? And that just sounds so, you know, off-putting and arrogant, you know, flying like Moses writing about himself. I'm the most meek man in the world, you know. But I think there's no way the author of John couldn't have written that as, you know, I can't believe that Jesus loved me. You know, it is utterly humiliating or humbling that, you know, Jesus would love me. And so it's not a statement of he loved me more than other people or liked me better. But, you know, I'm the worthless scum that, you know, Jesus, you know, sacrificed himself for. Now, that doesn't say that's John, obviously, but it helps to understand why the writer hesitates to identify himself when he's so in the thick of things, obviously, with what's going on with the other disciples. Like, he's right there with Peter, right there with Andrew. He's one of the original disciples of John the Baptist that gets sent to follow Jesus when it's time, that kind of thing. And so just by comparing, you know, the minimal role that the Apostle John has in the Gospel of John, when he has such a prominent role in the other Gospels, that, you know. But ultimately, my point would be, none of the Gospels tells us he wrote them. So, you know, if you wanted to believe that, you know, Barnabas wrote the Gospel of John, I mean, if I could kick you out of church over that, I'd say, well, I don't see that myself, but it's not a matter of faith, certainly. So that is traditional understanding more than anything. But I do think there's good reasons for thinking Matthew wrote Matthew and Luke wrote Luke and John wrote John and so on. But again, I just, that's probably not a battle I'd want to heal and die on as a matter of faith. That's not that important. But.
Was it Irenaeus that attributed this gospel to
John? Yeah, because that's very early testimony external to the Bible that toward the end of the first century, that John wrote it. He was called, you know, the fourth evangelist, you know, that kind of, so that testimony is very early to, yeah. All right. Where else do we find light and darkness used in John prominently that might give us some idea of what
chapter 8
John's hinting at here? Okay, chapter 8, which says
verse 12. Light of the world.
I'm the light of the world.
Follow not me, darkness.
Okay. And then that gets immediately repeated in chapter 9, also in verses 4 and 5. And also that follows on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, which you wouldn't know this from reading the Old Testament, but by the time of the first century, if you ask most Christians, what was the most, you know, famous or most important of the Jewish feasts, what do you think most Christians would say?
Passover.
Yeah. And that's the answer I would have always given. It turns out it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the most important feast. And you find hints of it in the Old Testament. For example, the Solomon's Temple is completed in the 8th month. And so it sets empty for 11 months so that they can dedicate it in the 7th month in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, that's how important it was to them, you know. Now, I couldn't prove it was shut down. It might be like a grand opening and the store's been open for a month or something. But at least the dedication and the descending of the cloud of God's glory and all that was deferred.
Which makes sense, right? And that what you want a tabernacle with God? I mean,
well, yeah, and all the other connections. It's like, you know, the second temple, they rebuilt the altar, burnt offering, so they could celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, you get the prophecy of Zechariah 14. So it really is a very important. And it indicated, of course, it commemorates the time period of the wilderness wandering, but it's not, oh, let's go back to the good old days when we were wandering. It's more like we're no longer wandering because we're in the promised land and we have possession and we're secure and we have rest and safety. And one way of indicating that is we now have a permanent structure for worshiping God here in the land too. So it's yet another proof of the security and, you know, rootedness that we have in the land. But there were two developments that were added to the Festival of Tabernacles. And one was the high priest who had his golden pitcher and would lead a parade down to the Pool of Siloam and dip out some water and go back up to the Temple Mount and pour it out on the altar. And this was in connection with praying that God would provide rain and the crops would grow and so on. And did this every day, you know, for the whole week-long festival. And this whole thing of the Feast of Tabernacles is going on in chapter 7, 8, and 9. And, of course, in chapter 7, you know, if any man thirsts, he must come to me and drink. Well, why does Jesus pick that? Well, we've just had this whole week-long thing with the golden pitcher and thinking about the water that God will send. And the other one was the lighting of the menorah lampstands. They had these ginormous menorahs in the temple court, and they would light them at night. And, you know, I don't know, it's kind of like the 9/11 lights they used to put up in New York. And so, I mean, people can see it from everywhere. And that was something to behold, they said, you know. And so for Jesus to say, I'm the light of the world, it's, I think it's pretty obvious Jesus picking up on these connections with the Feast of Tabernacles. In association with that, not to dwell on that too much, but where else do we find light and darkness in the book?
Chapter 3 talks about judgment.
Okay, chapter 3 is one of the ones that jumped to my mind is very similar to what was said in chapter 1. So John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment or condemnation, because often judgment can be taken in a negative kind of judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been worked in God. So it's very similar to me, like, you know, cockroaches, which we have in Florida in great abundance. You know, you flip the light on and, yep, there they are for a moment, and then they scurry into the darkness because they hate the light, right? And, yeah, that's the way these evil people are. And the light shines, and they trying to run as far away as they can. And I think this takes us back to verse 9 in John chapter 1, you know, he's just said in verse 8 that John the Baptist is not the light. He only testified about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And that's an interesting way of phrasing that, because I think in English, most of us, if you said everybody is enlightened, what would most English speakers conclude? Yeah, everybody understands. Everybody has knowledge, you know, they've been informed or something. Well, is that true? You know, or are there still some people who love the darkness and are scurrying, you know, for that? So it seems to me John's probably making the point that, you know, if Jesus is the true light that shines in the darkness, and he will shine on all people, you know, in other words, you can't escape Jesus. You know, you're forced to make a decision about Jesus, and you have a choice. You can be the cockroach and run for the darkness because you hate Jesus, you hate the light, or you can love the light and come to the light.
Can you say it exposes every man?
You know, that idea is there. You know, I think to preserve the the light part of it, you know, exposed may be a good term, because even, you know, like he says in chapter 3, that those who are doing good deeds, it's revealed that their deeds are worked in God. You know, if you take expose in a good way, you know,
kind of shows us the need for the light.
Yeah, you need the light. Yeah, and I think that's one of those truisms that people wouldn't have even questioned. You know, darkness is unacceptable. I mean, it is. You need light. You know, and even those who are living in the darkness, they don't call it darkness. They don't think it's darkness. You know, they think, you know, they're living life and they're enlightened and so on, but, you know, they truly are in the darkness, unfortunately. So, well, one final question I had about that, I guess, number 11. With what is the word true normally contrasted in the Gospel of John? I don't mean by that you always find the word true used with some alternative, but how is he using the word true? So he says here in verse 9, there's a true light. A true light as opposed to a false light. I mean, that's probably the thing you ask most people, what's the opposite of true? False, right?
I think it means more the complete
light. All right.
The real, genuine,
the real
article.
The light, you know, capital T-H-E, right? And I think that's a helpful point to keep in mind. We already talked about the true worshipers, you know, in John chapter 4. Well, as opposed to false worshipers, I mean, the ones that were worshiping God at Mount Zion at the temple in Jerusalem, were they false worshipers? Well, not necessarily. But Jesus says, you know, God's looking for some true worshipers, right? And so there's something about the worship that was incomplete or inadequate or not full. But now full, real worship was going to be possible through the accomplishment of Christ's work. Also, the true bread, you know, in John chapter 6, verse 32, the true vine in chapter 15. Well, is it true bread versus false bread? Or is it true bread versus, you know, physical bread's real bread, but it's not the bread, you know, it's not the true bread, you know, that kind of thing. You know, one other place where this really stands out to me is in Hebrews chapter 8, where the Hebrew writer talks about the true tabernacle. And of course, he's talking about what? What is the true tabernacle?
The church.
Well, that certainly would fit with that. He says Jesus has entered into the true tabernacle, not made with hands.
Heaven itself.
So heaven itself, you know. Now, I do think, you know, the church is also a temple of God, and we are temples of God, and so on, too. But the point here being that the Hebrew writer is not saying, oh, heaven is the true tabernacle, and what Moses built was a false tabernacle. He wouldn't say that, right? That was a genuine tabernacle, and God told him to build it, gave him the plans, and build it exactly, right? So in what sense is heaven the true tabernacle? Well, if we're not going to use the word true of Moses' tabernacle, what word might we use? It was the...
Like how you recreate things, but like that's what everything is based off of.
Okay, like a prototype, a model.
Yeah.
The Hebrew writer uses the idea of shadows and types. You know, I think back when I made model airplanes, and well, they weren't real airplanes, you know, because they were the wrong size and made out of plastic, and you know, you couldn't actually operate them to, you know, invade Poland or something. But they are models, you know, to the extent they correspond to the real airplane, they can give you an idea of what the real thing is like, but they never will be fully that real thing. And so there are a lot of lights the Bible talks about. You know, any kind of prophet and revelation is a light. but they're incomplete and they're only partial little models of the light. Jesus is the true light. He is the full and complete, again, revelation. You think of all the figures that are used of revelation, light in the darkness is one of the most prominent. The presence of God being as a fire and a light, you know, even darkness, you know, being darkened in our understanding, you know, darkness intellectually. So light, you know, we talk about people being enlightened, you know, with their insight and so on. So,
and there are many people, Tom, that in the world that talk about spiritual enlightenment, but it's not of Christ, right. For instance.
Yeah, it's more like self-enlightenment, you know. And, you know, Isaiah talks about that. People will walk by the light of their own fire, and that will consume them. And you certainly see a lot of that, you know, in the world today, unfortunately.
I was going to kind of say something similar. Back when we're talking about sort of attributes of the Creator. If the Creator, if the creation is perfect, then that is the absolute truth and the standard by which everything else falls. So if we're talking about a true light or a true anything, it is the most complete, most perfect version that was created by that perfect Creator.
Right. Yeah, it's the standard.
By which everything else falls, yeah.
But everything else is, you know, if you have a model of something, you have to have the actual something, even if it's just an idea in your head. But that's the standard. That's the real thing. And then we're making some model to reflect some aspect of that.
Which is pretty cool when you think about, like, everything that was made, he made. So everything that we could ever come up with, everything that we could ever create, was created by the Creator to begin with.
Right.
That
right.
Perfection, that perfect standard,
right.
As already said, even if we haven't yet made
right.
what we're going to fail to
right.
make perfect.
Right, right. Yeah, I this is not a good way to teach, but there are times in my classes I've said, how many of you have made bread? And there's a couple of hands will go up and say, you liars, you didn't make bread. You just took some things that God made and rearrange them, grill it up. You know, you fancy yourself a creator. Well, anyway, just to make a point that I'm an idiot teacher, but it makes me think of, you know, sci-fi movies that are always trying to push the boundaries of the most weird and alien things you could think of. Got to come up with an alien life form no one's ever thought of. And inevitably, it's going to take the form of something God's already created. Oh, a gaseous life form. Oh, yep, God did that. You know, rock-based life form. Oh, God did that. Sea creature. Oh, God did that. You know, you cannot conceive of anything that is so alien, it isn't something God has already made. So we're always, you know, just plagiarizing and knocking off, you know, what God has done, which is fascinating. And another thing I think we ought to give consideration to is the entire creation does reflect the Creator. And so, you know, I wouldn't say, you know, look at a duck and say, well, God is a duck, you know, but there are aspects of, you know, who God is that are embedded in that duck, you know. And again, that's kind of Job's point, you know. You know, you see the majestic eagle in flight. Well, what does that tell you about God's power over, you know, the air, you know, that kind of thing? Or this very strong animal, well, God possesses strength to the nth degree, you know, more than that. And I think that's part of what Paul was getting at when we can look at creation and tell certain things about God's, you know, power and divine nature that are reflected. You know, because all reality flows from God and is a reflection of God in some way. And I've often thought about, you know, you see all these biblical principles that are illustrated by physical truths, like you reap what you sow. You know, you plant a watermelon seed, you get watermelons. And so do you think of that like God created watermelons, and then one day he said, you know, that's kind of an interesting thing, how watermelons give you watermelons. I'm going to make that a spiritual truth as well. And in my own mind, it seems more likely that the spiritual reality existed. And he said, I'm going to make a physical creation, and I'm going to embed in it certain clues about how the spiritual creation works. And that's the problem I think we're facing today is, you know, you can't, you know, just disregard the law of gravity with impunity. You know, you go jump off a cliff, you're going to fall to your death, because it doesn't matter whether you believe gravity exists or doesn't exist. It does, and it's going to do its thing. But because we don't see immediate consequences spiritually by disregarding the spiritual laws that exist, we deceive ourselves into thinking they don't exist, and we can change them at will. And I think God would have us to understand you can no more change whatever the spiritual counterpart of the law of gravity is than you can change the law of gravity. And so the task isn't how can I figure out how to manipulate things like magic to change them to fit my what I want. Like if I'm not happy with my gender, then I can change that. You know, I'm somebody other than that. Instead, the task is what is reality and how can I best cooperate with reality that I don't kill myself or do myself great harm. And we do that in the natural realm because we really have no choice. But spiritually, that's part of the arrogance that Paul talks about, the depravity of Romans 1, that we can disregard the truth and suppress the truth. Because there aren't immediate consequences to it, but there just as surely are life and death consequences to that. But again, all that's because reality is a reflection of the Creator in that.
Just though we're still on life,
sure,
a little bit. Do you think that there is a relationship that John's trying to make between the life in the first couple of verses and the beginning of Genesis? Because I've always tried to reconcile how. I guess more than anything, like this is a spiritual light, very much so we're talking about, that has certainly has a physical manifestation in this world, but it's still, you know, not a light bulb shining out of our chest. And with that spiritual nature of it in mind, like, is the light discussed in Genesis, I guess, more spiritual in nature than I previously considered, especially since it was created before the sun?
Right, right. The existence of light is clearly independent of the sun, although some would argue that the day four, the sun was simply appointed as a ruler, and the sun was already there, you know, doing its light thing. But I haven't really given thought to that, about how spiritual to make the light. I have really taken it as, you know, let there be light, and there's physical light. And then, like in 2 Corinthians 4, that's taken then and, you know, used as a corresponding analogy to the spiritual life. But I have raised the question, you know, why is light the first thing that gets created? Because God could have started with, you know, plants or something. I mean, you know, any number of things. He didn't have to do it in a certain order. And my thinking about that is, again, given the prominence of light as a analogy of God's presence and his revelation and so on, that in revealing himself as creator God, he did light first in order to kind of set the tone of that.
Well, just thinking with you to do that, yeah. I mean, if the light is his glory or goodness or presence, the idea of him separating it from the darkness immediately in Genesis makes a lot of sense. And yeah, especially that standard, it's like that standard is set and then everything else must be divided from it.
Yeah.
And we know that he didn't think that division was good either, right, which is also interesting. Right.
And, you know, you think of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message, you know, that we've given from the beginning, which is that God is light and darkness in him there is not at all. And so clearly, that, you know, John's still continuing this creation, spiritual creation kind of point in that, but he focuses again on the light as the kind of ultimate, you know, revelation of who God is. And I think later when he says God is love, those aren't two separate statements. They're really saying the same thing. But
well, I was thinking about it too with the completion and perfection of all things, that God is love and God is light. That is the life that exists in eternity with heaven, as opposed to the absence of God's love and presence in light and void that right. exists within the other realm.
Right. Yeah. Well, let's finish down through verse 13 here, and then we'll look at verses 14 through 18, which is the really gravy part here, I guess. So this true light, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own things, and his own people did not receive him. You know, the old King James Version, he came to his own, and his own received him not. That's nice and poetic, but most people would assume his own is the same thing, but his own things and his own people clearly are two different owns here. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who trust in his name, who were born not of bloods, neither of the will of the flesh, the will of man, but of God. And so, again, this is part of the introduction. It's going to foreshadow or telegraph what's going to come up later in the gospel about the rejection of Christ, even by his own people, of the Jews, and the fact that even though a lot of people may reject Christ, some would accept him. And so, you know, verse 11 kind of gives the big picture. Those who were his own did not receive him. That is, generally speaking, the Jews rejected Christ, but of course not all Jews, right? And so there were some that received him, and they became the children of God through their trust in Jesus. And this being born of God is not being born like a physical process. And I asked a question here about, you know, anytime you come to a list of things, what's the connection of the parts of the list? So the will of the flesh and the will of man, and even the bloods, plural, which that normally isn't translated as plural in our English versions. But I take that to mean that, you know, the process of natural birth is, you know, there's a man and a woman to reproduce, and child's born. And that can happen two ways. One is the will of man. That is, you can want to have a baby and try to have a baby, and you plan to have a baby, and you have a baby. And sometimes you have no intention of having a baby, and you have a baby. So the will of the flesh or the will of man, I think this is a way of saying it's not a natural childbirth, whether by accident or planning. It's being born of God, which shows a greater intentionality and a greater miracle of birth at work here than just the natural process. And I think what's happening here is there is something that all of the gospel writers have to do that I think a lot of us as Christians maybe don't stop and think about. If in the first century, everybody and their dog, which of course they didn't have dogs because they're unclean, they were just chomping at the bit for the Messiah to come, and Jesus was the Messiah, then why in the world didn't they receive him with open arms as the Messiah? I mean, that's even to this day, any Jews who care enough to argue the point will say, well, that's proof enough right there. He could not be the Messiah. He just didn't fit the qualifications. He didn't fit the prophecies and so on. He just wasn't the Messiah, because had he been the Messiah, of course the Jews would have gladly welcomed him, right? And so, since that is a kind of an issue you got to deal with, all of the Gospels in some way address that situation. And John does it here right up front. Yeah, he came to his own people and they rejected him. Well, why? You know, that becomes the obvious question. And, you know, the short answer basically is, well, he wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. That's what everybody agrees on. But then the question becomes, what kind of Messiah should they have been looking for? And, of course, the biblical answer is a rejected, suffering, crucified Messiah. And, of course, there are several ways of arguing that, but Isaiah 53, you know, being one of them. All right, any questions down through verse 13 before we get into verses 14 through 18?
So, Tom, what do you think John means by the world? How would you deal with that term? Okay. Is it an inherently pejorative term?
I don't know about, you know, in this case, I think he's probably using the word world. He's making a play on it, so it doesn't mean the same thing every time. So he's the creator of the world, the cosmos. He enters into the world, like God often breaks into human space and time, you know, this day of the Lord for the Lord breaks in. And the world was made through him, in verse 10. That clearly is a positive use of the word world. But then the world did not know him. And I think that's changing to that, where John very commonly uses the word world to mean this kind of domain of rebellion and sin. It is not of God's creation. It is man's creation, right? And everything that is of human origin must be destroyed.
His own, as like he entered into his own creation.
He came to his own things, creation. His own creation, and his own people then rejected him. Of course, they're part of his creation, but that's more personal, now. But I think of 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. And, bless her, I've known some Christians that thought that meant, you can't love apple pie or rivers or mountains because, those things are in the world, right? And it's like, he goes on to tell you what world he's talking about. This world is passing away and it's lust, and that's what the contents of this world is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. That's what comprises the content of this world. So clearly we're not talking about planet Earth or the physical universe that God has created. It is this domain of sin and rebellion. And so, and I think very clearly John's talking about a different kind of love for the world there. Say John 3:16, God so loved the world. God gets to love the world. You don't, Well, now we should love the world the same way God loved the world in John 3:16. God does not love the world in the same way we should not love the world in 1 John 2:15-17.
One other question, people. You did not give us an outline of this. Do you think there is a clear structure to the prologue?
You start with the word, you end with the word.
Is it a chiasm?
I don't know how, detailed to break it down about that. So I'll mull that over. So next time I'll give you an outline.
Thank
so.
You.
All right.
I find it interesting because it's a question and answer your thoughts on it, but I find it interesting that as much emphasis as there is on light and dark, that he doesn't come and take on the darkness that happened at the crucifixion, which to me seems so paramount for this iconicism of light.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Now, he does mention when, Judas goes out to betray Jesus, what you do quickly, and he left, and it was night, And I do think that's probably not a comment he makes, just so you know what time it was. But that is the darkness, that Judas is consumed by and represents. The fact, the 3 hours of the darkness, like you say.
Do you think we could use Romans 1 and 2 as maybe a commentary, so to speak, on this discussion from John 1 here about the world and maybe God's perception of that? His wrath is what is produced from that, the world that we see.
Certainly I would see Romans 1 and 2 as a working out of the process of the rejection of God and the ultimate demonstration of that, the ultimate depravity is how far can you go? You talk about suppressing the truth of God for a lie. You put God to death, you kill the Messiah, the very means of salvation that God is offering to you. That's as bad as it gets. And that's laid at the feet of the Jews more so than the Gentiles, even as bad as those nasty people were. But,
so that might be a part of this, this question about what kind of Messiah were you looking for? Who was rejected?
I think it's a good point. All right, so verses 14 through 18. We got a half hour left, so we can push through this.
Absolutely.
I'll take a half hour break earlier. So the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Doubt any of you have a Bible that says that, which is unfortunate. I got my pet peeves about the translations. You may have a footnote there, like mine does, tabernacled.
That's how we read it now since we've been around that guy good. Right here.
He's a good boy.
Yeah.
there are a bajillion. That is cheap. But there are a lot of ordinary Greek words for living or dwelling or staying in a house, all of which are available to John. And he uses this very unusual term of tenting, you know, of tabernacling. And I think there's a reason for that, obviously. And of course, when you say the word tabernacle, first thing anyone's going to think of, tabernacle, capital T, the tabernacle, tent, built in Exodus under the leadership of Moses. And we saw his glory, glory as of an only son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've already read verse 15. John testified that this one's greater than I, even though he came after me. And of his fullness, well, what fullness? Well, he just referred to the fullness at the end of verse 14, fullness of grace and truth. And of this fullness of grace and truth, we have all received, and grace in the place of grace. Again, my translation says grace upon grace, but more precisely, we could say grace in the place of grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth. Why grace and truth? Well, again, that's back in verse 14, the fullness of grace and truth that we saw, a glory full of grace and truth, and that fullness we've received as God's grace. Well, this grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then we come to the humdinger of all. No one has ever seen God at any time. And I was actually reading this passage in a congregation one time, and as a six-year-old boy said, "What about Moses?" He didn't blurt it out. He was one of those kind of active little boys. And if you think about that, because we read it, John wrote it, it's scripture. You don't raise an eyebrow. You don't ask any questions because it's scripture, right? But if you read a passage somewhere or a preacher got up on Sunday and said, no one was ever thrown into a den of lions and survived. I mean, brethren are going to do just a handful of things. Either we got a real ignorant preacher on our hands, or, he's got a gimmick up his sleeve. He's going to do a little twist-a-roo here. I don't think it's funny. or he's one of them liberal people. Don't believe what the Bible says, right? Because there's no way he doesn't understand that, Daniel's thrown in the lion's den, right? Survived. And, thrown in a fiery furnace or hit a rock and water comes out. Any number of things. And yet John comes along and says, no one ever saw God. And yet there's actually a lot of people said to have seen God, right? Can you think of some other than Moses?
Isaiah 6.
Ezekiel.
Exodus 24.
The 70 elders of Israel go up on the Mount Sinai and they saw God and he didn't strike them dead. Daniel.
Okay. 1 Kings 22.
It's a vision of the some men.
1 Kings 22.
Okay, 1 Kings 22. When you start looking around, it's like a lot of people, right? Someone else mentioned? Jacob wrestling at the Jabbok River. He said he saw the face of God. And Hagar said she saw God. And
what about Abraham saw God in Genesis 18?
Yeah, I saw the angel of the Lord, which clearly was not just an angel of the Lord. Samson's parents, the angel Lord appeared to them. They said, we've seen God and lived to tell about it. And so anyway, just an example that there are a lot of different people that are said to have seen God throughout the Old Testament. And then, John comes along and says, nope, no one ever did. And so it seemed to me the only way to reconcile these two things is one of them is speaking absolutely and the other speaking accommodatively. Literally or figuratively or however you want to put it. And the only way that's going to make sense is people accommodatively saw God, something, But then John says, but they really didn't, right? It wouldn't make sense to say people really saw God, but figuratively they didn't. You know, that just doesn't work. And so John has to be understood as making the absolute statement of whatever was said about seeing God throughout the Old Testament, no one ever really did, right? And he makes that statement for a reason. And he goes on to say, and again, there's a textual variation here. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. But that doesn't seem to be the most likely text. The better text seems to be, says the only God who's in the bosom of the Father has explained him. And of course, that's theologically troubling because, well, if the Logos is the only God, then, well, that eliminates the Father from being God, and that's, you know, surely that can't be what that's saying. And so we correct the word God to the word Son. And, you know, it's a tendency that strives to clean things up rather than make things worse, right? Unless it's just a complete accident, which that doesn't seem to be the case here. But the way I would read that is not to take, you know, this word only or only begotten. So the Greek word's monogenes. And it clearly doesn't mean only begotten. I mean, you hate to say that because so many versions keep it in there. But you'll notice they only use the term only begotten when it's used of Jesus. And all the other places it's used, we just translate it as only. And it is used elsewhere, like, you know, Isaac is Abraham's only son. Well, he clearly was not his only son physically or only begotten son. And really, the roots of this go back to Jerome's translation in the Latin Vulgate, which we don't need to go into all that. Some people think if you get rid of the word begetting, you're getting rid of the virgin birth or something. I don't think that has anything to do with it. But it's a word that, you know, conveys the idea of an only child and how precious that child would be because it's your only child, your special child. And so instead of seeing that as an adjective describing God, I would see him saying that no one has seen God at any time. The only Son, himself God, who is in the bosom of the Father, this is the one that can explain or reveal the Father to us because he was in the beginning with God, and he was God, right? And so you make a full loop back to verse 1. Why is it Jesus can be the Word? Because he has seen the Father. He knows the Father. He can explain or reveal the Father to us. And so he is the Son. He is himself God, and he is in the bosom of the Father, has that close relationship with the Father. Now, I do think what John is doing here is, of all those Old Testament sightings of God, the one he wants you to think about is Moses. And that's indicated by a couple of things, one of which is he explicitly mentions Moses in verse 17. Another is the fact that the Moses seeing of God is the most famous in all the Old Testament. And you talk to 100 people and say, hey, who's somebody that saw God in the Old Testament? 99 people out of 100 are going to say Moses. And thinking of that story, you know, in Exodus 33 and 34, whether they know that's where it's found, that's what they're thinking about, right? But the real kicker is when you look at Exodus 33 and 34, you start realizing that so much of the language of verses 14 through 18 is driven by the language of Exodus 33 and 34. And I think that's purposeful. So let's look back at Exodus 33 and 34 to flesh this out. Spend a lot of time on this, but we'll have to make the best we can of what we got. Let's see which questions I gave you to kind of shepherd you along where I wanted you to. Well, number 17, the word dwell should be more precisely translated tabernacle, right? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, the sin with the golden calf happens in chapter 32. And then we're picking up here in chapter 33 and 34 right after that. Well, everything that happened before chapter 32, you know, Moses had been away for 40 days talking to God, because remember, when God first spoke to the people at Mount Sinai, he gave them the Ten Commandments directly. They heard the voice of God speaking himself to them, and they said, no, we cannot, this is fatal. You know, we're going to die if this keeps up. So Moses, you go listen to the voice of God. You know, you go on this suicide mission of getting yourself killed. And so when he doesn't show up for 40 days, what do they think's happened? Well, probably thought he died, because that's what happens when you hear the voice of God, right? And so they make an image of Yahweh God and have a festival to Yahweh God. But, of course, they're violating the very commands that God has given to them. What Moses was doing up on the mountain was getting the blueprints and everything for the tabernacle. So there is no tabernacle in Exodus 33 and 34. Not yet. But there's a different tabernacle. So if you look in chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, we read here that there's a tent of meeting, or a tabernacle of meeting, right? And it was pitched outside the camp at a distance. And what happened at this tent? Who was meeting there?
Moses from the cloud.
Okay, God was meeting there with Moses. And it was a time for Moses to complain to God, or what? No. It was a time for Moses to sit there and listen to what God had to say to him. In other words, the tabernacle of meeting was a place where God revealed himself to Moses, who then passed it on to the people. Now, the interesting thing is, when we resume, you know, Moses goes back up on the mountain and gets the tablets of stone again with the Ten Commandments and finishes the plans for the tabernacle, and the people actually build the tabernacle. And so the book of Exodus ends with the tabernacle built and the glory of God dwelling upon it to show his presence there, right? Well, what happens once the tabernacle gets built, it replaces the tabernacle of meeting. And of course, this tabernacle is built in the middle of the camp, and the cloud of God's presence now dwells there, and Moses goes to meet with God there in the tabernacle, right? So I don't think we have to say, well, John said, you know, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Well, was that the tabernacle of meeting, or was it the other tabernacle? I think that's beside the point. He's saying that Jesus is now the place of revelation where God is disclosing himself to us. Yeah, God revealed himself to other people like Moses. I mean, let's face it, if you had to pick any other prophet, who's number one? Moses. He's in a category himself. I mean, Numbers 12 tells you that. I give visions and dreams to people, but not Moses. I speak to him face to face. And that wasn't a literal description. That was an analogy. He gets a fuller measure of revelation, right? And the way I try to describe it is, there are some terms that are relative, you know, like tall. Am I tall? Well, to a kindergarten kid, typically, I'm tall. To an NBA player, typically, I'm not tall. And so Moses, full revelation compared to other prophets, yeah. Compared to Jesus, no, right? I think that's really the argument John's making here, is that, you know, yeah, in Moses, the law was given. And not to say there's no law under Christ, or there was no grace and truth, you know, in Moses' day, but that the full realization, and what Moses did was bring us the law, and he gets credit for that. But the grace and truth that Moses wanted to see has been only fully realized in Jesus. And so he's the true tabernacle now. He's the place of revelation where God is revealing himself to us. And so, like question number 18, this phrase grace in the place of grace, as I've already suggested, now you see how that takes on a little bit more meaning. If you're saying that, yes, there was grace under Moses, yes, God revealed himself through Moses, but we now have a greater revelation, a greater grace that replaces, it overshadows that which was available in Moses' day, right? And the real clincher here in this whole story, again, if someone hasn't read the story recently, and you ask 100 Christians, again, what did Moses ask to see? Most people will say one of two things. He wanted to see God's face, or they'll simply say he wanted to see God, right? But what did Moses actually say when we look at his request in verse 18? Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory, right? Well, again, you look back to verse 14. The word became flesh, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw something Moses wanted to see, but he couldn't see, because the real glory of God was something other than what Moses thought it was. Because if I were to paraphrase God, I would have him say something like, I know what you're asking for, Moses, and I'm going to accommodate you. I'm going to give you some kind of physical reassurance here to keep you, you know, let you know I'm not going to give up on you and the Israelites. But you need to know, my real glory is not some pyrotechnical display of some physical thing. My real glory is I'm a gracious and compassionate God. And you see that in God's answer in verse 19. Now, he's eventually going to say in verse 20, you can't see my face, and no man can see me and live. And so I think on some level, God knew that's what Moses was wanting to see. But in fact, he had asked to see God's glory. So he says instead, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Which seemed to me a very odd answer, unless it has some bearing on what Moses asked for. And my best take on that is, you asked to see my glory. Well, my glory is I'm a gracious and compassionate God. What you want to see is just some, you know, smoke and mirrors or something like that, you know, put it in base terms. But I'm a gracious and compassionate God. So I'm going to accommodate you. So he puts him in the cleft of the rock and, you know, he gets to see God's backside, whatever that means. Again, I stick with John here. No one actually ever saw God in any time. So whatever Moses saw, it wasn't really physically, literally seeing God. And so when God passes by and proclaims his name like he said he would in verse 19, we pick up the story in chapter 34, verse 5, that Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, same two terms he'd used back in verse 19, slow to anger. This literally is wide of nostril, which if we translated it that way wouldn't be helpful at all to anybody. The word that Tyndale coined to translate this Greek word that the Septuagint uses for the Hebrew expression is long-suffering. So that all those passages, you remember the term long-suffering used, it's the same slow to anger. Full of grace and truth at the end of verse 6. Where have you heard that? Oh, that's John 1:14 again. And so you see how all these things come together. I want to see the glory of God. John says, we got to. And it was full of grace and truth. But if you were to ask John, okay, where did you see God's glory? You know, if you had to pin it down to a specific event in the life of Jesus, what would it be?
Cross.
Yeah, it'd have to be the cross. And not just because we can guess that, because that's the most important thing. But all throughout the Gospel of John, the Son of Man was not yet glorified. Well, what does that mean? He wasn't yet crucified, you know. And it's this kind of ironic thing where you're taking an instrument of shame, humiliation, defeat, death, powerlessness, and say, no, it's actually now all about power and victory and glory, because the power of God can transform. A creator God can take nothing and make it into something, something that's dead and make it alive, and so on. And so John's saying, yeah, we saw the glory full of grace and truth when we saw it in the cross, because there you see a God who is willing to sacrifice himself for his own creation, for their stupidity, not his, to redeem them, even when they don't want to be, even when they're rebelling against him and spitting in his face at the time. He's still doing it. And there's only one or two possible explanations of a God who would do that. He's a complete lunatic. Or he loves you that much. And there were no nails that the Romans made strong enough to hold Jesus on a cross. Every nanosecond he stayed up there is a testimony of just how deep the love of God is. And that's powerful. You want to know who God is? You look at the cross. And that'll answer every question you have about, does God care? And, you know, is to hear John, we saw this glory, and it is full of grace and truth. And so Jesus is the only one that could truly reveal God to us this way. All other prophets just giving you bits and pieces. But when you hear Jesus speak, you're hearing God speak. When you see what Jesus does, when he sacrifices himself, because let's face it, no one could kill God. You can't put God to death. He allows you to kill him, and he does that for your own good. And so he continues on here in his description of God. He keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations. He forgives iniquity, forgives transgression, forgives sin. And pretty much every Hebrew expression for forgiveness has been utilized now for this name of God. So what name does God want to be known by? I'm the forgiving God. I'm the compassionate God. I'm the gracious God. That's who I am. That's my glory, right? And again, you go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the church then becomes this poster child to the spirit powers that exist in the heavenly places. All of the archangels, you know, all of the spirit beings that exist. And even they did not fully grasp and understand who God is until he's able to point and say, this shows you who I am, that I am willing to take on human form and die, sacrifice myself to redeem these people. That's who I am. I am truly a God that's slow to anger and gracious and compassionate and a very forgiving God, right? And then one of the questions I asked you was, I thought I asked you here.
16.
What of these things doesn't seem to fit? Yeah. Which of these appears the modern ears to be out of place or detracting from the point? If you turned in an essay that was written this way, the teacher would say, God, this is, you had a great thing going and you ruined it, right? So what part of this description, this doesn't set well with most people?
I had never thought of this, but if you're going where I think it is, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the on the children,
yeah,
the children's children.
He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Yeah. That sounds like a forgiving God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren of the third generation. I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to make your kids pay. I'm going to make your grandkids pay. I'm going to make your great-grandkids pay. And he just undoes everything he said about being gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, right? It's what it sounds like to me. So how can we twist this to make it sound like something we wanted to say?
I think he's showing.
Oh, did I say that?
I think he's showing how disproportionate it is, his compassion and forgiveness is compared to his bringing judgment or punishment on those who are sinful.
Yeah,
it's far greater for his compassion, his forgiveness, his grace than it is for.
Yeah, and I think it's first thing I recognize, you know, the number in here, thousands of generations. He is gracious for thousands of generations. He will, doesn't mean he turns a blind eye to sin. That sin must be dealt with. It must be punished, right? But only to the third or the fourth generation. And I don't think that's a statement that, you know, like my son Michael is guilty of my sins and God's going to punish him for my sin. But it is true that my son Michael suffers as a consequence of some of the stupid choices I've made in life. I mean, I have to admit that, right? And he's now raising some of my grandkids, and they still are scarred by some of the stupid things that I've done and said. And I think this is one of the greatest testimonies to the mercy of God is that to think about what the alternative is. If I could make a mistake so bad, it didn't just mess up me, but but my kids, my grandkids, my great grandkids, and there's no end to it. It just keeps corrupting everyone. But just quit having kids. That's the only solution. But if God in his mercy says, I will limit the damage to the third and fourth generation, that's a great comfort to me. Now, unfortunately, my son's going to add his own baggage for his kids to carry, and they'll add their own baggage, and that's the way it is. But at least my own, the consequences of my own sin won't be borne, you know, ad infinitum by my offspring. So
yeah, I think it's a great comfort. Yeah, even if you read that Christologically as finding fulfillment in Christ, who's going to take that and make it for himself.
Right.
That's where you see the righteousness.
Right. Built. And I think that's the ultimate understanding of this. Yeah, the penalty must be paid, but it ultimately is going to be paid by Christ. So, you know, to see that God is a God of death and hatred and all that again is, no, he's the creator God. He's all about life and order. And he's working to bring all that about. So,
but does it give some credence to forgiveness? Because if God's willing to forgive, then if there's no ever punishment for anyone that does transgress, then forgiveness is the norm, and it's no longer a great thing, right? So there has to be, at some level, there has to be a payment.
Righteousness.
For unrighteousness.
Sure. And that's the thing. It's like forgiveness isn't, again, this God going around dumping corn syrup on everybody. You know, you're forgiven, and, you know, your sin is nothing. You know, there are consequences. And again, you look at the cross, and you see the price that's paid for sin and how hideous it is. You can never make an excuse for sin. But not only do you see the price of sin, you also see the love of God willing to pay that price. And so, you know, the only way we'll benefit from that forgiveness in God is that we ourselves humble ourselves to trust in him and rely upon his grace and not our own self-righteousness or whatever. And unfortunately, there are those that will reject it. And so they do suffer. You know, it's almost like, well, I don't want Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath for me. I want to drink it myself. And it's like, you don't even know what you're asking for, you know. If you insist, I mean, that's what's going to happen. So the one final thing about this is in 1 John chapter 4, John repeats this claim that no one has seen God at any time. So clearly in the gospel, his point is, well, no one has ever really seen God. So how can they know God? Well, God has taken on human form in Jesus and reveal the God to us. And you see how that connects throughout the gospel. Chapter 14, verse 6, you know, he's the way to the Father. No one can come to the Father except by him.
And in that chapter, then it goes into God being love. So I wonder, when in time did love lose its power and its glory status? Because I think as I grow in my maturity, I every time I read glory, I read awesome love. And that is such a powerful aspect of God that we don't, I don't think we recognize that readily. And so we brush it off because that can't be God's glory. That is God's glory. The power of that he has in a true absolute love.
Right.
And, yeah. And so you went right to the right chapter.
Well, and we're going to cover this in a later lesson, but and I think the ultimate reality, what we were created for, is a relationship with God. And you see that in so many ways. You know, the great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your being. You love your neighbors, yourself. Jesus is the very personification of what love means. And again, I think we use the word love so flippantly. We do need a more concrete, well, it's humility, it's self-denial, it's sacrifice, it's suffering for the other, it's serving people who don't deserve it. You know, everything Jesus did is a demonstration of what real love is. And so that's what it's all about. That's what we're called to walk in the footsteps of a crucified Christ, you know, practicing our own self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-crucifixion, and serving others. And of course, that's what John's getting at. So, you know, this is the message, you know, you had in the beginning, as we said, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him, announced to you, God is light, darkness in him there is not at all. Then you come to chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, we should love one another. And either these are two different messages, or they really are the same message. And I think that's what John's getting at. One clue to that is this word for message is only used two times in the entire Bible. And you know the two places it occurs, chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 11. And so if you know who God is, you know then what we should be. You know, you're always getting a two-for-one deal, you know, when you study the Bible. You know, these BOGO offers, I don't understand. Buy one, get one. Wow, I would expect that. Well, people tend to drop the word free off, right? So we have this BOGO offer here, buy one, get one free. So you study about Jesus, you learn something about him, you just learn something about yourself. If God is holy, oh, I need to be holy. If Jesus sacrifices himself, oh, I need to sacrifice myself. Be pure as he is pure, righteous as he is righteous, and, you know, on and on it goes. You know, think this that was in the mind of Christ, like in Philippians chapter 2. So when you get to chapter 4 here, and he's reinforcing this, you know, we need to love one another. That's the commandment we've had all along. He says in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. And in some ways, it just seems to come out of the blue. Like, but of course, if he's written the gospel already and they're familiar with that, they're going to say, oh, yeah, remember that from John 1:18, right? But if we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. Again, and the gospel, his point is, yeah, no one has seen God, but he can be seen in Jesus, right? Here, he seems to be making the point, yeah, no one has really seen God, but he can be seen in us as God's people. So as we love one another as Jesus loved, and that's again what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, not that you love one another, but that you love one another even as I have loved you. And I find that's the real problem with me. I mean, I've lived so much of my life as a Christian, and, you know, I should be kind. Oh, boy, you've not met anyone more kind than Tom Hamilton. You check that off. Patient, oh, man. Irritating people I got to hang out with. You don't know how patient I am. Okay, forgiving. Well, there's no one more forgiving than me, you know. I had all those virtues, and I could check them off, you know. But then I realized the Bible doesn't ask me to be kind or patient or forgiving or humble or any of those things. It says, be patient like Jesus was patient. And I've never been able to check that off my list. And, you know, forgive like Jesus forgives and love like Jesus loves. Be humble like Jesus is humble. And that's an entirely different scale altogether.
And when we love like Jesus loved, that checks all those boxes. Right.
And
so that's what
and that's why he said in John 13:35, the world will know that you're my disciples. You know, and it's not that we love perfectly, but we are striving for that. And when the world sees people that are trying to love like Jesus, be humble like Jesus, self-deny like Jesus, then they know we are disciples of Jesus. No one's going to do that except they're trying to follow Jesus. And so, yeah, no one's seen God, but to some extent, God should be seen in each one of us. And that's a powerful thing, because we go back to this, God, show me your glory. And God would say, I have shown you my glory. It's in the cross of Jesus, how gracious and compassionate and forgiving I am. And you've seen that. And then how can you turn around then and not be forgiving and patient and kind to other people? It's unthinkable. And so we have to live that same glory and show that. And yet sometimes religious people, conservative religious people, are considered some of the most narrow-minded, judgmental, hateful, divisive, can't get along with one another people. And it ought not to be that way. We ought to be a people of unity and patience and forbearance. So that doesn't mean anything goes, and, you know, unity just to get along and, you know, agree to disagree. But I definitely think we ought to seriously consider whether we, you know, really made a lot of progress in you know, the world witnessing that kind of selflessness and, you know, self-denial and sacrifice in her life that, you know, clearly you can see from Jesus, you know. So, well, I think that's probably all I can take. it's been so rewarding and such a pleasure to study together with you. So, you know, I commend you for setting aside the time to do that and being very patient. But great questions and comments. And, you know, a lot of Bible classes, sometimes you kind of try not to roll your eyes too visibly and think that's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And how do I segue back to get on track or something? But I've not felt that way at all. So,
yeah, give us a word of prayer.
Yeah.
Ben, come closer to the mics if you want, please.
Where are they?
Any
there's
any
one close to Tom. Right there is good.
I'll come sit by Jessica. Thank you.
All right. Lord, thank you for all that you have done for us and continue to do for us and all that you are. That includes the Spirit and that includes your Son and that includes you, the Father. And we're so blessed for being able to call ourselves children of yours, for being able to be a part of this kingdom that you have created so long ago that continues to reign and will continue to reign, especially as it becomes fulfilled at the end of days when you will finally bring everything into completion and everything into unity. And we look forward to that day so much. And we pray that we strive to just grow more in that perfection until that day. We're so grateful for studies like this and for your disciples like John, who were able to so articulately and masterfully help us get a sense of your love and your existence and your promises and your plan of salvation and your plan for us as Christians and as humans in this world and ones who are striving to be more like you every day. And we're so grateful that you had a desire to tabernacle with us. And we're so grateful that you have made that happen and you're continuing to make that happen. And we pray that through studies like this, our hearts are only open more so that that tabernacling becomes more complete and more perfect and that we learn to know you more and to love you more. And more than anything, we are so grateful for the ultimate sacrifice so that all of this could happen, that of your Son. And for everything that happened on the cross, everything that happened in his resurrection, that we also might have newness of life and eventually a new creation, a new body, a new spirit that will live forever with you. And we are humbled by that and love you more because of it. And it's all these things we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.